Revelation chapter 20, my brothers and sisters. 11 through 15. This is the last section of chapter 20. And it tackles the topic, that event that will happen someday, the great white throne judgment. The word of God says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The judgment we're looking at, dearly beloved, is the great white throne judgment. John MacArthur describes it as the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage right here in the entire Bible. And I agree, dearly beloved, because this is the judgment of all those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. This judgment will occur after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where in the lives of everyone who ever died without knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord will be measured against God's perfect standard of holiness to settle all rebellion against God's righteousness. And we have seen last Sunday when we were here that the judge here that we find in the great white throne judgment is him who sat on the throne. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was given that right to judge the unbelievers. This judgment is so severe that we see that the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And so this evening, as we continue to dive into the passage, we ask three more questions. And the first of the three is, who will be judged? Verse 12 and verse 13, the first part of these two verses. John said, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Verse 13 says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." You see the word "dead" there a few times. It is important that as when we discuss this question, who will be judged, we also understand the gravity of this judgment, of this event. We need to ask first, what does it mean to say you stand before God? Right there in verse number 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God," during the great white throne judgment. One author, dearly beloved, comments. He said, this is not a trial. If you have that concept in your mind that this is a trial, no, it's not. This is not an event trying to determine what the facts are. No. The facts, according to this author, are already in. Here is the sentencing of someone already condemned. So if you may, this is the last portion of a trial, wherein now it's time for the judge to actually give his sentence. This is no time for the unbelievers to present their case or to give excuses or to hand in their records. No. The judge already has a sentence. So Walvoord said, their standing posture means that they are now about to be sentenced. Because this is a sentencing, and at a trial, those who stand before the throne, before God here in verse number 12, it says, have nothing more to say. Many think they will tell God a thing or two, right? At the final judgment, We hear these unbelievers, oh, that God you're saying, that God who will judge me, I will tell him on his face this. You know, I will tell him this, and he's how he's unfair, and now he's done my life like this and like that. Dearly beloved, that's just all in their mind. Because here in the great white throne judgment, there is no such a thing that they will be given the what? The opportunity to stand before God and mock God and question God? No. Nobody can stand before God like that in their minds. The standing here before God is that they're ready to be given a sentence. It's already cut and dried. They are guilty. So John saw them standing before God. Who is the them there? The dead, it says here in verse 12. The dead mentioned here include all unbelievers who have ever lived. John 3:36, remember, tells us that the wrath of God abides in them. The wrath of God abides to the unbelievers. That's why if you look at the different names, the other names of the great white throne judgment, for example, in John 5:29, the description there of that judgment is the resurrection of judgment. There's another term for the great white throne judgment. They're resurrected for judgment. Daniel 12:2 also gives us another description of the great white throne judgment. It's called the resurrection to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's how Daniel describes it. Acts 24:15 describes it this way, that this great white throne judgment is the resurrection of the wicked. If you look at all these different names of the great white throne judgment, there is nothing you want to look forward to about this judgment. And look at that phrase, small and great. It describes the dead. Small and great. I don't believe it describes about the sizes of people. You know, oh, what's your size? Your shirt size. Also, I'm a small. Before I was a medium, but now don't ask anymore. It doesn't talk about size. Okay? This statement, small and great, highlights the massive crowd of unbelievers, crowd upon crowds, standing before God's holy throne. All unbelievers will face judgment. These doomed individuals represent all classes of human beings. Small and great may be meaning from those who are the poorest, the paupers, and those who are princes, the richest amongst us. There will be young ones there. There will be old ones there. There will be women there. There will be men there. This is a big crowd. Why? Because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 verse 11, there is no partiality with God. If you haven't trusted Christ as Savior, whether you're famous or not, you will be judged. Whether you own $10 million or $1,000 only in your account, you will be judged. Whether you live in the best suburbs of Sydney, which apparently is the most expensive living, housing or whatever here in the entire world, or whether you live in the slums of the Philippines, it doesn't matter. You will be judged. Whether you have a degree, 4 degrees, bachelor's, and you have a master's, and you have a PhD, and you have postgraduate degrees, it doesn't matter. Compared to someone who's only maybe a high school graduate, it doesn't matter. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you will stand before God in the great white throne judgment. And look at verse number 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. You know, dearly beloved, there are a lot of sea merchants hailing from the Philippines. Especially in my hometown, Iloilo City. We have a few schools there. We call them the maritime schools. Wherein they train men, mostly men, to work as sea merchants. And one school is really good there, wherein you know that if you're a really good student, even on your second year, it's a 4-year degree. Even if you're just second year, there's already some Norwegian company or Dutch company waiting for you to graduate to hire you. That's how good that school is. And so knowing some families there who has a merchant in their home is very common. Maybe one or two. The father is a captain of the ship. The son is next in line, something like that. So every now and then, because of this scenario, we would hear news about sea merchants. Some really good ones, of course, they become millionaires. You know, they become captains at the age of 34 years old. Imagine that. But some, really sad news. Some merchants perishing out in the oceans of the world. And never found again. Oh, the families really grieve so much. Because this is just a deep tragedy. Not having your loved one come back home, you know, and bury them. Never get to do that. It's hard to put a close when they're not able to even see the body. And, you know, they're always hoping maybe they're alive somewhere. But we hear those news and we question, how about them? How is this going to happen that they're gonna stand someday? If the body's lost or, you know, how? But the word of God is very clear, is it not? Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. For hundreds of years, the seas have been a place of unburied bodies. But even unbelievers or bodies were swallowed by the seas will be included in this judgment. No doubt. This emphasizes the universal character of this judgment. Again, everybody will be included. Everybody. Everyone who has not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. The wicked who perished in the oceanic waters received resurrected bodies to appear before the great white throne judgment. Even those who died under the second trumpet judgment and the second bowl judgment during the tribulation period, they will be given resurrected bodies so that they can face God here in the great white throne judgment. And furthermore, the word of God tells us that death and Hades also give up their dead. The bodies of all the wicked who died and went into these places, into conscious punishment, are raised up to appear before the great white throne. So this verse helps remind us that the state of a person's physical body after death has nothing to do with their eternal destiny. Whether your body is found and it's buried right there, you know exactly where the cemetery is, or whether your body's lost somewhere, we don't know, in the sea or wherever, it doesn't matter. God can reassemble and resurrect a person, whether their body is buried, cast in the sea, cremated, or mummified. Doesn't matter. The unbelievers will still face God in the great white throne judgment. And if you continue to read further, it says there, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Hades here is a term often used for the abode of the dead in general, and in certain contexts, specifically implied to be the realm of the wicked. Now, in the Old Testament, it is called Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, and used in a very general sense. This contrasts with paradise, or what we call Abram's bosom, which many interpret as a separated compartment. So this is the compartmentalistic view here, wherein before Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there are two compartments that the dead go to. We call Abraham's bosom, those who have faith in the Lord, trusted Christ as Savior, and then there's what we call Hades. And these are temporary waiting place for those who have died. So for those who have faith, Abraham's bosom. And to the other one, those who have not have faith in God. Now neither Sheol or Hades is the eternal abode of any person. It's temporal. Only the lake of fire, as we will learn later on, has that distinction for unbelievers that will be an eternal abode for them. MacArthur comments, in this incredible scene, Hades is emptied of its captive spirits, who are united or reunited with resurrection bodies before the bar of God's justice. Unbelievers fitted with resurrection bodies suited for hell will then be ready for their sentencing to the lake of fire, where their punishment will last forever. So you see now why it says death and Hades gave up their dead. Because these are temporal places for the dead, where eventually we will discuss that this will be emptied into the lake of fire. The next question we need to ask is this: what's the basis for the judgment? The unbelievers will be judged, even those who have died, perish in the sea, and not having to find their bodies. Yes, but the basis is found there in the middle part of verses 12 and 13. Wherein it says here, when they stand before God, books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the last part of verse 13 says, and they were judged each one according to his works. So basing on these two verses, dearly beloved, on this judgment, the great white throne judgment, the wicked are judged according to their works on earth. What they have done here when they were alive. This is emphasized twice with the phrase, according to what they had done. According to what they had done. That's in verse 12 and verse 13. Unbelievers who rejected Jesus' redemptive work and his gracious invitation to believe on him, and therefore after that receive eternal life, will then have a result. Some people have this notion nowadays that if they reject Jesus Christ, oh, nothing bad will happen to me. Because of course they just think it's a myth. But dearly beloved, no, if you reject Jesus Christ, there's a result for that. And the result is that instead of being judged on the basis of Christ's work, you will be judged, or the believers will be judged according to their work. Which is, of course, according to the Bible, sin. Sinful works. Even the righteousnesses are like what? Filthy rags. So really, they don't have anything to present that is worthy. Everything about their lives, from the beginning of the year of their lives until the end, are all unworthy works, cannot be accepted by God. And so they will face this sentencing that they are not worthy, that they will be judged, that the record will show that they have sinned and they have failed to repent. That's why Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So even though they have this presentation, because they will be judged according to their works will not even come up, I don't know, one inch of their record. Nothing that they have done will be enough, will be worthy. Unbelievers will personally pay the penalty for violating God's law. And the judgment will be eternal destruction in hell. So that's why with us Christians, we rejoice. Because what it means to say when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior is this: that Jesus, what you have done on the cross, you did for me. This is substitutionary. That when God the Father judged Jesus because he was carrying our sins, therefore before God, when we stand before him someday, we will no longer be judged. That's what happened, really. Because Jesus took the punishment, the judgment that we deserved. And what's beautiful about this is that the judgment that God gave on Jesus was full, complete, and he accepted the work of Jesus as a full payment for your sin and my sin. So that someday we'll not be like the unbelievers, that what will we present there? Hypothetically speaking, you go to heaven. I mean, we hear this kind of like stories, right? When you go to heaven, you know, like, of course, this doesn't happen. But, okay, let's just say, hypothetically, you knock. Okay, and then St. Peter opens the door, right? They say this. And somebody asks you, why would you be brought into heaven? And they would say that person says, Jesus died for me. Enter in. Well, the only lesson there we get is that's true. That if Jesus died for you and you trusted him as your savior, that's true. You will have no such thing about knocking and opening door. But you see the point, dearly beloved. When you got saved, the assurance is that God accepted Jesus Christ's perfect and complete work on the cross so that now you will not be judged like the unbelievers will be judged in the great white throne judgment. Isn't that amazing? Because this is a sobering judgment, dearly beloved. You don't want to be in this judgment. And that phrase, and the dead, were judged by what was written in the books. None can make a plea of innocence or make excuses because the basis of the judgment is plain and sure. They don't change. The barometer does not change. It's the books. Now, we don't know exactly what the books are here. But I would like to believe, as I even read other authors, that one of them should be the Word of God, the Bible. That's why it says that the Word of God, heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will not pass away. The standard, of course, will be the Word of God. What did you do with this commandment? Did you obey this commandment? Of course, they will not come up with expectation because sin is like that. It's missing the mark. When Jesus Christ opens the book, cross-reference Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, all the works of the unbelievers will be revealed. Every thought, every word, every deed. And we can be certain that God's records are always updated and perfectly complete. You know, sometimes we're discouraged when we go to certain government offices and we go there and we apply for something. Well, I don't know if this is true in Australia. The records here are very updated. I'm so surprised. I'm very happy. But in the Philippines, oh, you know, they need to go to that office room where they all papers there and they need to go. And I don't think you've submitted this. We submitted that last month. We were here a few times. We need to drive 45 minutes back and forth just to submit. We did that. Oh, according to our records, you did not. So you need to do it again. Oh, so we need to do it over and over again. You know, but God's records, God's books are always updated, always complete. And so nobody can say, oh no, excuse me, that's not complete, that's not updated, No. All these works will be measured against God's perfect holy standard, which Jesus defined in Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how does you and I, how do we have this standard then passed by us? Well, again, it's not because of our works. It's about the work of Jesus Christ. You see, that's why it's applied to us, because we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. But for those who did not trust Jesus Christ as Savior, their works will never be accepted. So, dearly beloved, in this judgment, the books will be the basis, the Word of God, and then the Book of Life. Each person's life will be individually evaluated, and each person's punishment will be consistent with that evaluation. And the Bible teaches that there are varying degrees of punishment in hell. For example, look at Matthew 10:14. We were here in this passage this morning, but our focus is 14 and 15. Matthew 10:14 and 15. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And assuredly I say to you, here's what I want us to highlight there, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So that phrase, will be more tolerable, seems like to teach that there are varying degrees of punishment. Jump to chapter 11. This time, verses 21 to 24. Here, Jesus Christ rejects Chorazin or Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Again, there's a comparison here. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Again, there's a comparison that you can see. Last passage that we want to go to is Mark. Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, 38 to 40. Mark 12, 38 to 40. We're here, Jesus condemns the leaders. He said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." What does he say at the last part of that verse? "These will receive" what? "Greater condemnation." So it seems like the Bible teaches, dearly beloved, that there are varying degrees of punishment. And this may be applied in hell someday. While there are varying degrees of punishment in hell, everyone there will suffer intolerable misery and torment. All sinners in hell will be completely separated from God, and all that comes from His goodness, they will be miserable, but not equally miserable. I thought of this more deeply. Like, for example, they're there suffering the lake of fire. Will there be people who will say, "Oh, I will help you. How are you doing there?" Think about that. The goodness of God is no longer there. The love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God will no longer be there. I believe that people who are even unbelievers today are able to do that because of the residues of God's image in us. But in hell someday, I believe there's no such a thing. It will be a very lonely place for everyone who's suffering there. I don't think anybody there will even think of being kind to their neighbor and say, "Can I give you a massage," for example? "Or can I talk to you for a while so that you can forget the suffering we're going through here?" Brothers and sisters, there's no such thing. It will be a miserable place. There is no goodness. There is no kindness there. There is no reprieve like today. Like, "Oh, what a reprieve today from the heat yesterday." You know, "Oh, today in hell it's better because I met someone. You know, he lived in Blaxland too. And so how? We talked about Blaxland." No such a thing. 1 second of reprieve there, no such a thing. There will be a minute by minute, second by second, millisecond by millisecond of suffering in hell. No reprieve whatsoever for all eternity. What misery, my brothers and sisters. What hopelessness. And that's the situation of those who will reject Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope that this will send fire in our bosom to tell others of the kind of intolerable misery they will go through. What is this book of life? Another book was opened. Book of life. The book of life is like those registry of citizens kept in the ancient cities in the past. They have these kind of books wherein they list the names of all their citizenship in the city. The book of life contains all the names of the citizens of heaven, and it's mentioned a few times in the Bible, mostly, of course, in the book of Revelation. These are God's peculiar people, God's holy nation. These are God's holy priesthood. Their names are there. All those names are not written there, will be eternally damned. Some will appeal and protest, but to no avail. Remember Matthew 7? Matthew 7, 22 to 23. Matthew 7, 22 to 23. I believe this is the scenario here, the great white throne judgment. When many will say to me, to Jesus Christ in that day, Lord, Lord, wait a minute, you have judged us wrongly. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and have done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I believe it's right here, dearly beloved. And it's also in that judgment, in that finality of sentencing, that we believe these words will be true and will be fulfilled. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. I've always wondered, when will this happen? That every knee will bow. I believe even the unbelievers, knowing their sentence, and knowing that God is true, that Jesus Christ is truly the Savior that God has sent, and they did not repent, and now they realize it's too late. That they will bend their knee, those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what will be the last will be heard from the unbelievers? They will say, oh, I made a mistake. Truly, Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, I hope they would confess that today instead of on that day. I hope they will confess that right now. So the last question is, what is the final judgment? Go back to Revelation 20, 14 to 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone that found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I don't know about you, but growing up for me at least, when I refer to hell, I usually think of the lake of fire. Well, there are three main words in the Bible. I already mentioned a few of them. Bible uses this describe where the unsaved may go when they die. Sheol, again, is a Hebrew word with the idea of the place of the dead. It has no direct reference to either torment or eternal happiness, but the idea of Sheol is often accurately expressed as the grave, like death. Hades, on the other hand, is a Greek word used to describe the world beyond. In the Bible, it has generally the same idea as Sheol. Revelation 9:1, for example, speaks of the bottomless pit. This place called the Abyssos is a prison for certain demons. Or more generally, it is considered part of the realm of the dead. Romans 10:7, for example, uses it in the sense of Hades. So we have Sheol, we have Hades. But I also mentioned this, I think from our study from the Gospel of Matthew, Gehenna. A Greek word, which is borrowed from the Hebrew language. Mark 9, for example, 43 to 44, Jesus speaks of hell as Gehenna there. Hell is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Valley of Hinnom, a place outside Jerusalem's walls desecrated by Molech worship and human sacrifice. You will find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. It was also a garbage dump where rubbish and refuse were burned. So this was a literal place. When you say Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, the smoldering fires and festering worms of the Valley of Hinnom made it a graphic and effective picture of the fate of the damned. This is the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25, verse 41. Men only go to this place prepared for the devil and his angels if they reject God's salvation and condemn themselves. And that's exactly what is highlighted here in verses 14 and 15. So several observations. First, Under verse, the spirits of the unsaved are currently in death, or Sheol and Hades. That's where they are at the moment, because it's only later on that they will be cast into the lake of fire. They will be given specially designed resurrection bodies. That's what I've explained a while ago, and will be cast into eternal hell. The second observation what we see is that death and Hades then will cease to exist, as this will be swallowed up by the lake of fire or hell. The lake of fire, if you may ask, does this exist already? A few theologians say yes, it may already be in existence as we speak, but nobody is there yet. Its first occupants, if you were listening to a few sermons past, its first occupants would be the beast and the false prophet. Remember from chapter 19? They will be cast first into the lake of fire after the tribulation period. So there will be the first occupants there, the beast and the false prophet. Now, look at again the verse, because another observation that we see here is that the first death in the Word of God we see is the physical death. Upon death, the soul is separated from the body, and the unbeliever continues to be separated from God. The lake of fire is here referred to as the second death. At the second death, the resurrected body is joined to the soul, and both are separated from God for all eternity. At this point in time, all sin and evil have been judged and punished, either in hell or by the sacrificial blood of Christ. So that's how it happens, dearly beloved, at the end for the unbelievers. The final destination is what we call the lake of fire, or the second death. And very plain and simple, anyone not found written in the book of life after the great white throne judgment will be cast into this lake of fire. We have discussed this already in Matthew, but I want to reemphasize this. This lake of fire is a literal place, a place of torment and punishment. Isaiah refers to it as a place that is somewhere down. You go down to hell. It is a place of fire, as what we see there in verse 15. It's a lake of fire. Matthew 13 tells us, and we'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Of course, because of the pain and the suffering that they will go through there every single day. And cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. These phrases are repeated twice, verse 42 and verse 50 of Matthew 13. It is also a place of worms. Those of you who don't like worms, please trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, because it's a place of worms. Mark 9, 44 to 45. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Spiritually speaking, it is banishment from the presence of God. Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonian believers, he said this: These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So that we know hell was originally prepared for the devil and his evil angels, but is now opened up for all those who will reject Jesus Christ. But hell, just like heaven, is eternal or everlasting. It is God's place of eternal conscious torment and punishment for all those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There are those who teach nowadays that it will not be eternal. There are those who propose that this will only be for a certain time, and then after suffering there for a certain time, you will just lose consciousness and you will just cease to exist. That is not what it means. The Word of God does not teach that. This lake of fire is eternal, and those that will suffer there will eternally suffer there. Matthew 25:46 says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you see two things here, everlasting punishment and the righteous into eternal life. If we believe it, eternal life is really eternal, then the same is true with the everlasting punishment. Both of them are actually are of related Greek words that mean the same thing. I don't know why is there a resurrection of that kind of belief that it will only be for a certain time. I guess maybe to hush the punishment, or maybe to picture God out in a more merciful kind of way. No, the mercy of God is already shown, dearly beloved, to Jesus Christ. You cannot make God more merciful than that. But I believe those kinds of teachings undermines the holiness of God. We should not go that route, dearly beloved. We should not reinterpret the Word of God to make God into something that He is not. So, dearly beloved, as we conclude this evening, as this chapter closes, and I know it's a sobering chapter, but when we come back to this book in chapter 21, we will find a new heaven and new earth. We'll be reminded that the victory over sin and evil will be complete. Every single wrongdoing, every single crime, every single hurt will have been punished. For those who accepted Christ's sacrifice on their behalf, His blood brings forgiveness. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But for those who reject Him, their own sins result in eternal damnation. For the wages of sin is death, and not only physical death, but the second death. Oh, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the standing that we have before God, that we will never be judged anymore. We praise the Lord Jesus Christ that He offered His life, that He was judged, so that we will not be judged anymore. We'll be accepted in God the Father. But pray. Pray deeply for those who are still in their sin and continue to reject Jesus, that their eyes may be opened, that they may confess and humble themselves before the Lord, knowing what's awaiting them. Father, thank You for Your word. This is truly a sobering passage, O Lord. What terrible punishment awaits for those who reject You, Jesus. I just ask, dear Father, then, that You continue to use us in the great commission work that You have given to us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us all to be busy. As what the hymn says, work for the night is coming. We must work and toil. Whether we live or we die, may we be found faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.